Won't you join with me as we turn to God's Word and we read from Matthew chapter 3. We're continuing on in the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel of Jesus, chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 13 through to verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Going back to the first year that Janice and I were married, Janice completed her master's degree in geography. She did a master's while she was working. Her work paid for it. That's the best way you can do a master's. And she completed it by doing a dissertation on town planning and looking at high density town planning. When she had completed that degree, about halfway through the year or similar to that, we went to a ceremony at the university where she received her master's degree. And at some point her name was called. She walked up to the stage and she had her gown on and she was conferred the degree. They put the whatever they put round the neck, and she was awarded her degree. She was now qualified in town planning as someone who had completed the necessary requirements and then was able to go and use that in her job where she was working currently. Eventually, she ended up in a town planning department in one of the councils around Johannesburg. It was that degree that she had that was put on her that in a sense almost commissioned her. It said, "You're now ready to go out and use this degree that you've got. We are proving the work that you've done. We are putting a tick mark to that work." And there's a sense in which as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this baptism, we mustn't get caught up in the baptism per se. But rather we must see that what's happening here is Jesus is being commissioned. Jesus is being equipped. And Jesus is entering and beginning into the ministry that God will give him and that God that will unfold in his life. And it's very important that Jesus has this marker that marks the beginning of God's unfolding plan of redemption, of salvation for mankind. And it's at his baptism when the Spirit descends on Jesus and the voice from heaven bounds out that God sets his stamp of approval on Jesus, and Jesus willingly submits to the Father's will in perfect obedience and then begins his ministry, which ultimately ends in our salvation. So I want you to notice, number one, the acceptance of Jesus's the acceptance of Jesus of his ministry. I want to read these verses for you. The acceptance of Jesus of his ministry. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee. Now, just if I can pause there for a brief moment, the trip for Jesus where he was coming to where John was in the Jordan, it was about 110K trip. So it's a long walk for Jesus to get there. There's a lot of effort for him being made. There were no cars back then. To the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Now, I need to just remove some misrepresentations of what's going on here. Because sometimes down through history, there have been wrong things said about the baptism of Jesus. The one thing we must insist on right at the outset is Jesus is not getting baptized because he's a sinner. Now remember, we looked at John's baptism previously and we recognized that this baptism is for sinners and it is for those who are repenting of their sin, turning away from their sin. Jesus is not coming to John because he is in any sense contaminated by sin. He is God's perfect son. He is fully God and fully man at the same time, and he is absolutely without sin. This is why you get this reaction from John. John looks at Jesus walking towards him, and you can understand this. If I was in the same situation, I think I would have reacted exactly the same way that John did. Because Jesus comes to him, John has already said in John 1:29, when he has seen Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John knows who Jesus is. He knows he is the Messiah. He knows he is God's Son. And now this perfect one, this holy one, this righteous one comes to a sinner like John. And John knows he's a sinner. He knows he's contaminated by sin. He knows that he's affected by sin. And now the sinless one wants John, a sinner, to baptize him. So you can see why John is reluctant at this point to want to go through with this baptism. Notice how John says to Jesus, it's not you who needs to be baptized. I need to be baptized. Now, John, of course, is thinking in terms of baptism for repentance. So if John is thinking in those terms, you can understand why he would look at Jesus and say, hang on a bit, I'm the one that needs to go through the waters, not you, Jesus. But Jesus allays his fear. Now, John, when he says, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me to be baptized, he is saying this repeatedly. In other words, there is emphasis that comes out of the original language here that John is doing everything within his power to deter Jesus from being baptized. Till eventually Jesus says to him, John, I must do this. And John finally consents. Now, why does Jesus say he must be baptized? Well, he tells us, he says, in order to be fulfill all righteousness. Now, we need to ask the question, what on earth does Jesus mean when he says to fulfill all righteousness? There is a legion of possibilities here that is raised by commentators. Now, we're not going to go through all the possibilities because I think most land at the same place. There are two things that Jesus is saying about that to fulfill all righteousness. First, he is obeying his Father. In what sense is Jesus obeying his Father? In the sense that Jesus is submitting as the suffering servant to the plan that God has for him to go to the cross and die for the sin of the world. This marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is saying to God that he willingly, gladly accepts the commission that God has given him. He is saying that he will take on the role of suffering servant. And we are sent back, in a sense, to the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, 11 and 12. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, Jesus is affirming his willingness to go through the suffering that is necessary in order for him to win the salvation of all who turn to him in repentance and faith. It is Jesus' acceptance of his ministry. He is determined to obey God. And Jesus knows that obedience to God's will is going to involve great suffering. And the suffering is not only limited to what happens on the cross, though that is where the culmination of his suffering is experienced, but rather the suffering servant is the one who throughout his ministry suffers. There are times when the Pharisees want to kill him. There are times where the crowd wants to mob him and do him in. There are times where he is opposed repeatedly by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He is a man, we are told in Isaiah, a man of sorrows, one who is acquainted with grief, one who understands what it means to suffer. And Jesus, by fulfilling all righteousness, is perfectly obeying God and saying, I will suffer for whatever it takes in order to accomplish redemption. Now, you might look at that and say, well, how on earth does that apply to me? Well, the reality is that when you and I decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when you made a commitment to Christ, you committed yourself to following him wherever he takes you. And for some people, that means bearing great suffering. One only needs to look at the history of Christianity in the world to see how many have suffered at the hands of others by following Christ. There have been many missionaries, for example, who have lost their lives as a result of obeying the call to follow Jesus. Now, yours might not be so radical like that. But the truth is that when you enter into a relationship with Jesus, there is inevitably a certain amount of suffering that you are going to experience. It may be simply leveled at a persecution level where you are laughed at or mocked at work. It may come in ministry where people attack you in ministry, where people try and undermine your ministry, where people try and make life difficult for you in ministry. It may be that your suffering is related to suffering in your marriage or suffering with children that have walked away from the Lord, and there's great anguish in your soul because they are away from the Lord and you just wish they would come back, and you pray and you plead with God for them to come back. Suffering comes in so many different forms. But I think the encouragement that you and I can take from this is that Jesus Christ is the one who suffers more than any other person, and God sustains him in that suffering. God enables him in that suffering. God never departs from him. God never leaves him alone to face it alone until that one pivotal moment on the cross where he turns his face away. But apart from that moment, he is enabled by God. And whatever your suffering may be, and whatever it is related to in your Christian walk, know this, that God is with you. And whatever path God has put you on, however many obstacles there are on that path, however many difficulties you may encounter, as you continue to live in obedience and submission to the will of God for your life, know that God will enable you to continue. Secondly, he identifies with sinners. He identifies with sinners. If Jesus is going to save sinners, he must identify with their plight. We do not have a Savior who somehow stands completely apart from us, but we have a Savior who enters into our very humanity. We have a Savior who experiences our humanity. We have a Savior who is exposed to the same weaknesses that you and I are exposed. He faces the same temptations that you and I face. He faces the same trials that you and I face. He identifies with our experience in every sense, so that when, for example, you are experiencing grief, Jesus has also experienced grief. Jesus has also experienced pain. Jesus has also experienced fatigue and weariness and disappointment. And he has also experienced betrayal. He's experienced every possible human emotion. And in order for him to identify with us as sinners, he must be baptized by John in order to make that identification complete, knowing that he will go to the cross, knowing that he will take upon himself our sin, knowing that he will suffer for our sin on our behalf. And at this point, by being baptized with a baptism that John has been exercising, he is entering into the human experience of being able to identify with us as sinners. Isn't it ironic that the sinless one, the friend of sinners who is sinless, enters into our experience by being baptized as though he were a sinner, even though he is not? He is the one who offers himself on our behalf as a sin offering. So, for example, listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man. Or Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12, I've read it already, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Here we have a Savior who enters into our experience as human beings. Now, that is highly significant, because by identifying with us, Jesus Christ understands our experience and what it's like for us when we go through all kinds of different experiences in life. Let me try and illustrate this as best I can. This is the story of Father Damien, who became a priest famous for his willingness to serve lepers. He moved to Kalawa village on the island of Molokai in Hawaii that had been quarantined to serve as a leper colony. For 16 years he lived in their midst. He learned to speak their language. He bandaged their wounds. He embraced the bodies that no one else would touch. He preached to hearts that would otherwise have been left alone. He organized schools, bands, and choirs. He built homes so that the lepers could have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that when they died, they could be buried with dignity. Slowly, it was said, that Kalawao became a place to live rather than a place to die. For Father Damien offered hope. Father Damien was not careful about keeping his distance. He did nothing to separate himself from his people. He dipped his fingers in the poi bowl along with the patients. He shared his pipe. He did not always wash his hands after bandaging open sores. He got close. For this, the people loved him. Then one day he stood up and he began his sermons with two words: "We lepers." Now he wasn't just helping them. Now he was one of them. From this day forward, he wasn't just on their island. He was in their skin. First he had chosen to live as they lived. Now he would die as they died. Now they were in it together. One day God came to earth to begin his message: "We lepers." Now he isn't just helping us. Now he was one of us. Now he was in our skin. Now he was experiencing what we experienced. Now he was identifying with us. And I think that's so very, very important, and it's so very, very comforting. Because when we go through the kinds of things that we are experiencing right now, And when we hear the statistics that are thrown at, I was watching just recently a doctor from Royal Children's Hospital in Melbourne speak about how the teen suicide has escalated, how they're dealing with teens who are anxious and depressed, and they are overwhelmed by the amount of teenagers that are having to be admitted into their care or who are looking for help. And he detailed some of those things that they were experiencing. Now, in a time like this, where we are unfortunately in difficult circumstances, Jesus identifies. Jesus understands. Jesus enters into our experience. He never stands apart. So whatever you might be experiencing, whatever difficulties you might be having to try and hurdle, can I say to you that in the Savior, you have one who understands, one who identifies. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Do we have trials and temptations? Do our friends forsake us? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Will you do that? Number two, I want you to notice the equipping of Jesus by the Spirit. The equipping of Jesus by the Spirit. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, I don't want to get distracted here, and I don't want to get sidetracked here. But let me just say very, very briefly, because this is not the point of the passage, and I don't want to get lost in rabbit holes, that when Jesus is baptized, he is baptized by immersion. It is one of our principles as baptized. That word baptizo in the original language, unfortunately, has been transliterated. What that means is that the words from the Greek word have simply been taken and put into English. A beta, B, alpha, A, pi, P, and so it goes on. And those words have just been transliterated, and so we have the word baptized. They've just changed the last two letters in that, from baptizo to baptize. Now, what I want you to see, if they translated that word the way it should have been translated, which is immersed, we wouldn't have the controversy that we have today. This would be a settled issue. So can I just very briefly say that if you haven't been baptized yet or you haven't been baptized by immersion, can I encourage you to bring this before the Lord, get on your knees, pray about it, and ask the Lord to reveal to you what you should or shouldn't do. This is between you and the Lord, and can I encourage you and ask you to make this a matter of prayer, and if God so moves and brings this and brings conviction to bear, then we would be more than willing and happy to baptize you by immersion at this church. Now let me get back to what the main point is here, and that is that the Spirit that is coming down and the divine communication that comes out from there is God's way of equipping Jesus for the ministry that he is going to exercise. Now, of course, the question you're going to ask me, and thank you for asking it, is why does Jesus need to be equipped by the Spirit when he is God? And that is a very good question to ask. And the answer, of course, to that question is the equipping of Jesus has direction towards or application towards his human nature. Now, remember right at the beginning, I said to you, Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time. We must not play one of those off against the other. We must not overemphasize the godness of Jesus Christ, which we see exercised, for example, when he sees Nathanael and he says, Nathanael, you are a true Israelite, even though he doesn't know, or Nathanael doesn't know Jesus, and Nathanael makes that comment about the fact that Jesus knows this. So that is the godness of Jesus in operation, having all knowledge. But at times we see his humanness in operation, do we not? We see Jesus getting tired. We see Jesus withdrawing to lonely places. We see Jesus eating like a human being. After all, God doesn't need food to sustain him. But in the human nature of Jesus, he experiences the things that you and I experience. He needs to go to bed every night and sleep. If he walks on a long journey, he gets tired. And so in order for the human side of Jesus to be fully equipped, the Spirit comes upon Jesus and equips him and empowers him and enables him to do the ministry to which he has been called. Now the dove coming down from heaven and settling on him, whether or not the crowd saw that, or whether or not only Jesus saw that, or whether or not only John and Jesus saw that, the text just doesn't tell us. And so we get into the realm of speculation as to who witnessed that and who didn't witness this. What we can say absolutely is Jesus certainly saw the vision. Jesus certainly saw the Spirit like a dove. And that was the visible manifestation of the fact that Jesus was being equipped for ministry. And therefore, if Jesus is going to be empowered by God, it is necessary that he knows the Spirit of God is going to enable him in his humanness to be able to preach, to do the miracles, to cast out demons, and finally to go to the cross. You can imagine that it is the Spirit of God that enables Jesus to endure all that he endures on the cross. It is the Spirit of God when Jesus is tempted in his human nature in the desert, as we will see next week, where Satan comes alongside him and seeks to distract him. It is the Spirit of God that empowers him. It is the Spirit of God that enables him to resist. And it is the Spirit of God that enables him not to sin, but remain true to perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. And so it has been confirmed that Jesus' ministry is beginning. He is equipped by the Spirit. Now, why is that relevant to you and I? Well, for the simple reason that you and I also need to be equipped by the Spirit. You and I also need to be empowered by him. If Jesus in his human nature needed God's Spirit to enable him to do what he did, then whatever ministry you and I exercise is deeply dependent upon power coming down from God's Spirit to enable us to not only do the ministries that God has gifted and called us to do, but simply to live the Christian life that God has called us to do. And aren't you grateful that God doesn't simply say to you, by the way, you're going to face all kinds of trials and all kinds of temptations because you're living in a broken world that is broken by sin, and you've got to face those all alone, and you've got to drum up your own strength to be able to cope with that. No, God says to you, I'm giving you my Spirit. He will lead you. He will direct you. He will empower you. He will strengthen you so that when you get to the end of your tether, when your strength has come to the end of the road and you say, I just don't know how I'm going to manage anymore, God's Spirit is enabled to help you to keep going in spite of your weaknesses. Now listen to what Paul, as he writes to the Ephesian church, says in chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what Paul means by that is not that somehow you are gaining more and more of the Spirit, as if he's being poured, like water being poured into a glass, that you might be only half full, and then you get a bit more of the Spirit and you become three quarters and then a bit more. No, what that means is we are filled by the Spirit as we bring our lives into submission to the Spirit, as we hand over the different areas of our lives to the Spirit, so the Spirit dwells more fully in us. And so Paul recognizes that if we are going to have that experience of being filled by the Spirit, it is something we need to regularly do, bring our lives to God and keep on submitting ourselves so that God may have absolute sway of our being. Thou listen to, as he writes to the Ephesians earlier on in chapter 3, verse 16. This is Paul's prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now hear those words, because what Paul is doing is he is saying that God, he's praying that God by his Spirit might, and he uses two out of the possible three Greek words for power in that short verse, may take his creatorial power, the power that he used to create the universe, that power, and that he might strengthen you with that dunamis, that dynamite of power in your inner being. It is God saying that by his Spirit, he is able to give you power that far exceeds any strength you have in and of yourself. What enables you to continue to persevere in your Christian life when everything seems against you, when you are fatigued, when you're weary, when you're tired, when it seems as though the whole world is against you, and you're battling every day just to wake up and put clothes on, let alone get out and do anything? What enables you to keep going is the power that God gives you by his Spirit. The issue is not that you and I don't have power from God. The issue is that you and I don't always access through faith that power from God. Sometimes we try and do it on our own strength, and we find ourselves failing and flailing and trying all kinds of things that we don't have the power to do. There's a wonderful story that is told of a missionary, Herbert Jackson, who was assigned a car that would not start without a push. Now, for those of you who have cars, nearly all cars in Australia are automatic. And so this isn't the way that you can start an automatic car. But when you've got a manual car and your battery is flat, one of the things you can do is you can put that car in gear, push the clutch in. And if you've got a slight hill, you can let the car roll down that hill. And as you gain some momentum with this ignition switched on, you let the clutch out straighter, not slowly, but in one shot. And the car will jerk and it will kick into action and the car generally will start running. That's how sometimes when my battery went flat in my manual in South Africa, I would start the car. Now, this is the situation. After pondering his problem, he devised a plan. He went to the school near his home, got permission to take some children out of the class, and had them push the car off. As he made his rounds, he would either park the car on a hill or leave the engine running. He used this ingenious procedure for 2 years. Ill health forced the Jackson family to leave, and a new missionary came to the station. When Jackson proudly began to explain his arrangement for getting the car started, the new man began looking under the bonnet. Before the explanation was complete, the new missionary interrupted. "Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is this loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, turned the ignition switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine roared to life. Now, my dear friends, is that not you and I sometimes? The power is there, but we're not connecting to the power source. when we connect ourselves to the power source, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then takes from Jesus the power that Jesus has, and He enables us to experience that same power that Jesus experienced when He was on this earth. And He equips us to not only live our Christian life, but He equips us in doing the ministries to which He gifts us and He calls us. So that when we engage in serving others, when we engage, and there's so many of you who are engaged in serving others, it's a wonderful encouragement. Know this, that God is working to give you the strength you do not have to do the things that He has called you to do, whatever they may be. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the approval of Jesus by the Father. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Simultaneously with heaven opening up and this vision that Jesus is exposed to, a voice from heaven proclaims that God is literally delighted in His Son. He is pleased with His Son. And it speaks about this love relationship between God and the Father. "This is my Son whom I love." If there is one thing we know about the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, is that there is perfect love within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Son. There is perfect love, and God expresses that love that He has towards His Son. "This is my Son whom I love." He loves Him with a love that is eternal. He loves Him with a love that never changes. He loves Him with a love that will enable Jesus to know that as He does the work that He has called Him to do, He in turn is loving God. And it's because of that perfect love relationship that Jesus willingly goes to the cross. He is not forced to go to the cross. This isn't some kind of twisting of His arm. He does it because He loves the Father, and the Father loves Him. Moreover, God is pleased with Jesus. He has obeyed, but not out of obligation. He hasn't obeyed by being baptized because He feels guilty about obeying. I sometimes think that so much of our obedience can be precipitated upon guilt. We feel guilty, and so we do certain things. And it's the wrong motivation for us to do that. We need to obey because we love Jesus. And our obedience needs to be an expression of that love. And Jesus' obedience is exactly that. And God delights in His Son. His delight rests upon His Son. Now, let me try and translate that into your and my experience as believers. If you are watching this and you belong to Jesus, you are loved by God. And that love God has for you is the most powerful love in the entire universe. And that love for you has been displayed in the most graphic way, the most demonstrable way possible. It is displayed to you on a little hill in Calvary where Jesus Christ gave His blood for you. That's how much God loves you. And that love He has for you will never, ever change. Moreover, Christian, do you realize that God's delight rests upon you? In the same way that He is delighted with His Son, He is delighted with you. How do I know that? Well, I know that Because his son has paid the price for your sin. His son has clothed you with his righteousness. You are robed in the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks down from heaven and he looks down at those who are in Christ, what does he see? He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so his delight rests upon his children. And it's because he delights in you that he cares so deeply for you. And it's because he delights in you that when you walk off the paths that he has laid out for you, he cannot just sit back and say, I'm not going to do anything about that. It's because he delights in you that he redirects you, that he gently brings you back onto the right paths. He cannot just turn a blind eye. He cannot just ignore you because he knows that when you depart from his paths, you are hurting yourself. And he doesn't want you to hurt yourself because he loves you, because his delight is upon you. And so he gently brings you back onto the right path. Now listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Listen, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with what? With the pleasure, with his pleasure and his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. Listen to Romans 1:7. To all Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, God delights in you. God's favor rests upon you. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation has been removed. You have been taken out of the shackles of Satan. And you are now tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's the work that Jesus came to do. To rescue us from Satan's kingdom. To deliver us into God's kingdom. And thus, in the same way that God delights in Jesus, God delights in his children for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that favor that God has towards you, dear believer, is not going to change. So often I think we get caught up in this type of Christianity that ends up being bound up by feeling guilty all the time or trying to obey rules. And Christ has set us free from that. He's broken the chains of slavery that you and I were once shackled to. And he's brought freedom for us. And he's enabled us to live even when we're at our worst with God's favor resting upon us. God cannot withdraw his favor. He cannot withdraw his delight. Because otherwise he would undermine the precious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I think that God's favor rests on me, God is delighted, it gives me deep encouragement because I know just how sinful I am. And just how undeserving I am. And yet, in mercy, God has given me his favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. An unbeliever, you who watch this, who have never accepted Christ, can I say to you that you too can experience what every believer experiences. You too can know the love of God in Christ. You too can experience God's favor on you. You too can have the condemnation of your sin lifted and experience the wonder of forgiveness if you will but turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Amen.